Well, children, you want your story. So what did a bird and a snake and three young children have to do with the conversion of their parents? So the story starts out that just outside of this little town at the foothills of the mountains was this beautiful, stately, white house. Right at the foothills of the mountains, and a beautiful setting right in a ravine. And inside of this house lived five people. It was a dad and a mom and three children. Sarah was 14 years old, John was 11 years old, and Ella was 9 years old. The sad thing about this home was that they didn't know about God. But these three children, by the hand of God, found themselves for 3 months going to Sunday school. Now, how did they get to Sunday school with a father who was an infidel? A father who is an infidel wants nothing to do with religion. He is just fine without religion. He has no interest in religion. He thinks the Bible is just an old book of relic ideas that really doesn't relate to today. Three children growing up in a home with a father who was an infidel and with a mother who was raised in a Christian home, but many, many years ago had just left it all behind. This father, though he was an infidel, was a man that was respected. He was moral. He was intelligent. He was kind. And he was benevolent. The thing about him is the fact that he didn't have any time for prayer. He believed getting born again was just a farce, just made up. He had just enough of Bible knowledge that he could effectively argue with someone who tried to tell him something about the Bible. He thought the people that went to church were weak-minded. But Mr. Lowe, as his name was, had to admit that children who grew up in church actually turned out better than those who didn't. He knew well of the town children who grew up and how a lot of them ended up in crime, ended up in prison. And so because of that, he decided he would allow his children to go to the church in the local town there, to go to Sunday school, so that they would be good, upright, moral citizens. So he left Sarah and John and Ella go to Sunday school. They had been going only for 3 months. They sat through the Sunday school, they sat through the service, and there was an evangelistic service. That's where they preached about the need to get born again. And as the preacher preached about the need to get born again, and after the message, he made an invitation to the altar, and Sarah, who's 14, stands up and takes her brother John, who's 11, by the hand, and takes Ella's hand, and goes and takes him up to the mourner's bench. So some of these churches years ago had a bench up front instead of steps like this. And those that were coming to the altar, they would come up to the bench and they would kneel down there. And there they would pray and confess their sin and ask Jesus to save their soul. And so here they're going for 3 months to this church. They come up to the mourner's bench. They've heard the salvation message. They have been convicted that they need to get born again. And so here at the mourner's bench, they truly get saved that night. When they get home, They are all excited. And they go to their mother and they tell their mother how the preacher preached a salvation message, and they went to the mourner's bench and they confessed their sin and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're saved. And the preacher said, we get to go to heaven. And they were so excited. And this dear mother, who as a little girl sat in church too, she remembers the fiery messages that the preacher preached. She remembered the elderly pastor's hands that put his hands on her head and prayed for her as he baptized her in the church. She remembers when she sat with her family there in the mornings and they had devotions together, family devotions together. She remembers how the Bible was a very central part of their life. And as her children are so excited about what the preacher said and what happened to them, her heart started to grow warm. And she started to weep as she thought of how long ago she had left all of that behind. And all this time living with her husband, Mr. Lowe, who was an infidel, she had never once challenged him on his infidel beliefs. Well, Mr. Lowe happened to hear all of this, and he thought to himself, now that's a little more than I bargained for, sending my children to Sunday school. But he made a second thought and decided, for right now, I'm not going to say anything. The children came to him and started chattering to him about what the preacher said, and how they got born again, and how they confess their sin, and how they're so free and they're on their way to heaven. And Ella said, oh, Daddy, I wish you would come with us to church. And Mr. Lowe thought within himself, that's it. I want them never to say that again. But he decided he's going to keep his mouth shut. So the week went on. And at the next Sunday morning, not only did the three children go to church, but their mother went to church with them. Now Mr. Lowe had a big problem on his hands. The whole family went to church, and even his hired man went to take them to church in the horse and wagon. And so there he is at home alone. He's never been alone on a Sunday morning. He's never been confronted before in such a way, his own children getting born again. And so as he sees them go out the lane, something within him starts to stir a little bit. Just what if the Bible's real? Just what if you could truly get born again? So as the wagon went out the lane, he became very lonely, and he decided, well, to get rid of all of this ideas and all of this thought, I'm just going to go up on the mountain in the flat area where my animals are, and I'm going to sit there, and everything will be okay. And so he climbs the mountain, and he finds a rock up there to sit on, and he's looking around a bit, but he doesn't really see anything. He just can't get his mind off of what is happening to his family. As he sits there, he hears this bird chirping. And so he looks around behind him and hears this ground sparrow having its wings out and fluttering around like this. And right within this far away was a snake. And it had its head up a foot off the ground, and it was just ready to eat that sparrow. And Mr. Lowe's sitting there and seeing that some reason this bird is in a spell in front of this snake, and it isn't moving away, but it's actually coming closer. And just for a little bit, he thought, I should save that sparrow. Then decided not to. and watched it as it continued to dance in front of the snake. And the snake was sticking its tongue out. It was ready for a meal. And it kept on twirling and twisting and coming closer. And again, Mr. Lowe thought, maybe I should save that bird, but decided not to. And as the bird twirled, all of a sudden, the snake grabbed it. And as the bird got caught in the jaws of the snake, it left one bird squeal, and it was all over. Well, there he sits. And now he has another problem. And that is he can't get out of his mind the last squeal of this bird. So he finally says he's going to wrap it up. He's going to go down. They'll soon be home from church. He gets down there. They weren't home yet. He's walking around. He's lonely. Where's his family? He's kind of wishing they'd come home. And after a while, a long while, here the wagon comes. So he does his normal thing. He sits down, he gets his paper, and he's reading his paper. The family all comes in, and they're over in the other room, and they're talking among themselves, mother and children, how the such and such a man from the town got converted, and he shared his testimony. And then they talked about the lawyer. And of course, Mr. Lowe's listening now because the lawyer also was an infidel. And he also believed that these church-going people were just simple-minded and that there's nothing to it. But he was listening behind that paper to every word that was said. And the lawyer got converted. And he was in front of the church giving his testimony. And the children were so excited. And the mother was so excited about what happened in the church service. So, after a while, Ella, who's 9 years old, comes running over, sneaks in under the paper, and snuggles up into her daddy's lap. And Mr. Lowe could tell that she would like to say something, but she didn't say anything. And so then he finally decided that he'll make it easy for her, and he said, "What happened in church this morning?" She started telling him all about what happened in church this morning and was so excited. And at the end, she said, "Oh, Daddy, won't you go along to church next Sunday?" And by this time, with everything that happened, he's still remembering this bird and the noise the bird made, the last noise as a snake grabbed it. He still remembers all the chatter from the day before and his children getting saved. What does he do with that? He also now is faced with another dilemma because people are getting converted in the town, people he knew, other infidels. And he said, "That's it." And so he puts his daughter down and he goes outside and he walks around and see if I can get the story straight. He was under heavy conviction. Finally, he said, "I'm going to my room." And so he comes marching in the door, and right inside the door was his wife. He'd never seen this before, but she had the Bible open. And as he stepped in, he saw her wipe some tears away. And as he walked by, he looked at the Bible, and that quick, there were some words, 5 words that jumped off of the Bible, just right at him. It was just, he could see it as he walked. "You must be born again." And so now he really had something to deal with. And so he goes past Sarah's room. And he hears Sarah praying, "Oh God, please save my daddy. Don't let the serpent," what did she say? "Oh, let not the serpent charm him." And he's thinking, he's remembering the snake. And he's remembering this bird that got caught. And so he hustles up to his room. And he sits in his room. And he hears another prayer. And it's Ella. And she's in the next room praying, "Oh God, would you save my daddy?" And he said, "I can't take it no more. I'm out of here." And so he goes out. and he goes into the barn. He walks into the barn. Guess what he hears? John's in the hayloft praying. Oh God, would you save my daddy? And that was enough. Mr. Lowe, proud Mr. Lowe, the infidel, that thought the Bible was a farce, that didn't believe you anything about being born again, was deeply convicted. He goes running into the house and he drops on his knees beside his wife and says, I need to be born again. My children are going to heaven and I'm going to hell. And that, at that moment, mother and father fell on their knees, weeping and praying for mercy for God. And the children all hear this and come together. And they have this beautiful reunion as mom and dad repent before God and get truly, soundly saved. And now, the home was a beautiful home. Next Sunday, guess what? Everybody went to church. Tomorrow evening, I would like to tell, well, that story I might have to read because it's a little more detailed than what I can give it. But it's a story of an orphan girl. Her mother, her daddy had died a long time ago. Her mother had just died. She's living on the streets. And she's looking for a train. She wants to go to heaven. How would a little orphan girl get on a train and go to heaven? That'll be our story for tomorrow night. Okay, for this evening, our message, I'd like to begin by focusing a moment on two different things. One is deism. I don't know how many of you here know what deism is. I'm sure some of you do, but it doesn't really matter whether you remember that term or not. But I'll tell you what it means. Deism means that one day, deism is people believe that one day there was a God, there is a God, and that he created the earth, and he got the whole thing in motion, and God is spinning, and got people created, and everything's going. The moon does its circle, and the sun does its circle, and the planets do its circle, and everything is happening. People are living, and people are dying, and giving birth, and all of those things, and he just got out of the picture. He's uninvolved. That's deism. Some of the early fathers who helped establish this country, men like George Washington and men maybe like Ben Franklin. I know Ben Franklin didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. One time someone asked him, actually when he was knew he's not going to live real long, if he what he thinks of the divinity of Christ. And he says, well, I don't know for sure if there is something, you know, if Jesus was divine, and I'm not even going to bother checking that out right now because I'm going to die soon anyhow, and then I will find out. And I'm thinking, what a way to deal with the divinity of Christ. But someone like George Washington would believed in deism. Some of the social studies curriculum that goes through our conservative church schools paint, from what I hear, a little bit of wrong picture of George Washington. You know, you have that picture, and some people have it hanging up where George Washington supposedly got off his horse during the war, and he kneeled down beside his horse and was praying. And some people really feel that's pretty special. Well, the truth of the matter is, I'm not sure. It's pretty much proven that that picture is not a real picture. It's not an actual picture. Somebody made that picture. Because they tell me, historians tell me that George Washington, yes, he went to church, he sat on the back pew, and when everybody else knelt down to pray, he wouldn't kneel down and pray. So the men that helped establish this country weren't the Christians that some people make them out to be. So deism, the opposite of deism is providence. Providence is where we believe that God is very involved in what is going on in the world, even though at times maybe it don't always look like it. But God is very involved in what's going on. He's very involved in our intimate individual lives. He's around us, he's in us, he's through us, and he's by us. Very different than deism. T. DeWitt Talmage says, despots may plan and armies may march, and the Congress of the nations may seem to think they are adjusting all the affairs of the world, but the mighty men of the earth are only the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. And, you know, I think we need to know that right now. You know, with everything that's going on in our world today and the politics and the everything that's happening. Mr. Talmage says that these mighty men of the earth are only the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. Vance Havner said, I thank God for the unseen hand, sometimes urging me onward, sometimes holding me back, sometimes with a caress of approval, sometimes with a stroke of reproof, sometimes correcting, sometimes comforting. My times are in his hands. Do we believe in the providence of God? There's that grand old hymn that was written by William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious ways, wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, it is interesting when William Cooper wrote this song. William Cooper spent a number of years with what they would have called back in those times melancholy. Today, we would call it depression. And he actually had very deep depression. William Cooper sometimes was actually suicidal. And this went over a space of time. He had wrote this famous hymn after quite a long battle of depression. One time, his depression was so deep, he was so discouraged, he decided he's going to take his life. And now as I refer to this story, I'm referring it in light of the providence of God. But I want to just let us all know that if you're here today and you have depression and you're suicidal, don't bank on the providence of God to somehow save you. But William Cooper called for a carriage, and he told the carriage driver, take me to the Ouse River. Well, the carriage driver was pretty well aware of William Cooper and the weakness of his mind and the things that he faced. And he was thinking hard of what to do. He started heading for the Ouse River. All of a sudden, a very dense fog settled in. And so he started just driving around in circles, not going anywhere. And William Cooper soon fell asleep. And so he decided, you know, the man needs to sleep a while. And so he drove around and around and around and around. And after a while, he drove up to William Cooper's door and said, we're home. And William wakes up and says, we're home. Why is that? I said the fog was dense and we lost our way in the fog. William Cooper gets off and he walks in and he starts thinking. That was close. That was close. Why did that fog happen? Why did I, the carriage driver, who got lost in the fall? Well, praise God for the providence of God and saved him. But once again, don't bank on the providence of God like William Cooper did. There's a Chinaman who lived on the troubled Mongolian border, and he had a favorite white horse. And one day, the white horse got stolen. And his friends came to him and said to him, "You got your white horse stolen. That's bad news." And he says, "Maybe not. Maybe it's good news." Weeks later, he's outside. Here comes his mare, along with a stallion at breakneck speed, coming running home and right into the stable. And his friends all came back and said, "Well, that's good news." And the Chinaman said, "Maybe, but maybe not." 2 days later, the Chinaman's son decided he's going to ride the stallion. And the stallion was wild and bucked him off and broke his leg. The neighbors came together and said, "Well, that's bad news." And the Chinaman said, "Well, maybe not. Maybe it's good news." A few days later, there was war. And the army come through the town and was inscripting all the young men for war. But of course, the Chinaman's young man, boy, had a broken leg. And so he was left behind. You see, the gentleman said, the things you considered good were actually bad, and the things that seemed as bad were actually for our good. And so, providence, just an interesting illustration of providence. We look at some and says, "Well, that's bad." Well, maybe not. Maybe it's good news. Hudson Taylor said this, Ill that God blesses is our good. And unblessed good is our ill. And all is right that seems wrong if it be his sweet will. So we're talking about providence today, this evening, and the title of my message is simply Christian Living. I didn't know what else to title it. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to get a number of 7 inspirations from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that are very practical for our Christian lives, and it's just full. Chapter 8 is just full of the providence of God in the life of the children of Israel. And I would like to just make this sermon a real encouragement. Most all of us here are dads and moms and grandpa and grandmas and young people, young ladies, young men. We're all in life together. Life is real. Life for us is normal. It's not something very abnormal, abstract. Life is just normal. And let's see if we can get some encouragement this evening out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So I have 7 points in this chapter, and I'm going to try to lift them out a little bit as we go. Notice in the first verse that we have here 4 blessings in verse 1 of chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess. 4 blessings. Live, multiply, go in, possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Verse number 2, let's see our 7 points. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God, point number 1, led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he, number 2, humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and number 3, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by, point number 4, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God, number five, bringeth thee into a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountain depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil and olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt, I think this is number six, I probably lost my number, bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, hast built goodly houses, dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up. Thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that, number seven, giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Shall be if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them. I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face. So shall ye perish because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. All right, let's look at the seven things that the Christian life are. So number one, the Christian life is a life under the guidance of God. So we have here in chapter 8, verse 2, we have, he led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now it is so beautiful to reckon with the fact he led them. He didn't just put them out in the wilderness and have a good time and find your way, but he clearly led them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire through the wilderness. The fiery cloud was to them what the word of God is to us, spirit and power. John 16:13 says, howbeit when he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, lead you. We're talking about his guidance. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you being led? Are you willingly being led? Are you every day praying and says, steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord? Would you order my steps today? He wants to lead us. He, just as the children of Israel, he went before them with a cloud, with a fire. He wants to lead us. A man who does not read his Bible, who does not want the leading of God by his Spirit, is like a ship that's on sea with no compass. Once in a while you read about solo boat riders who want to go around the world or something. I just read of one recently where a fishing boat picked up this man and he was out in sea and I don't even know what happened, but he lost his way or whatever. The Bible is a compass. God wants to guide us by his Holy Spirit and by the word. The Bible tells us so many things. It tells us how to be saved. Ye must be born again. It talks about how tells us and guides us how to walk with God. how to love God, how to live forgiven and to offer forgiveness. The Bible tells us how to care for our bodies, to deal with how we should deal with worry and anxiety, how to raise a godly family, how to win our enemies, how to love our spouses, how to relate to fear, to anger, to depression, and the list goes on and on. And tonight the appeal is, are you being led? Are you being led? Who is leading you? We're led as clearly and maybe more clearly than that of the cloud and the fire. F.B. Meyers, the famous Bible teacher, said he was on a boat one late night coming into Arbor. It was a stormy night and visibility was low. He asked the captain, how do you know how to direct this ship into this narrow port? The captain said, it's an art. He said, do you see those three red lights? He said, when those three red lights are directly lined up, then I can safely sail directly into the harbor. Later, when F.B. Meyer was thinking about that, he thought, you know what? That makes sense. There's a real spiritual lesson there. If we want to know God's will, if we want to be led by God's will, this is what he said. There are three things which will always occur. Number one, the inward pause. It's that I just sense I ought to do this. The second is the word of God lines up to the word of God. And the third is the trend of circumstances. And F.B. Meyer says, never act unless these three agree. You know, there's a lot of people that get this idea. They get this sensing. It doesn't even line up with the Bible. But God told them. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And it's like, really? It doesn't even line up with the Bible. But it seems like somehow they have this superior idea that God has this special revelation for them, and it come right out of heaven to them. They don't even really be concerned about what the Bible has to say, but they got this special revelation, and they run into it. Many of them make shipwreck. In the autumn, the fall, or late summer, when we are sleeping peacefully in our bed, there's something happening. There's millions of birds who are gathering together and heading south. Millions of songbirds going south to warmer climates. In the fall, these birds, they pack their bags. They close up their homes. They put the key under the mat. Like senior citizens, they head south. Weather patterns, cold fronts, they're just programmed. Those birds with their little sized heads, inside their heads somewhere, God has programmed something that when the weather patterns are a certain way, it's time to go south. Cold fronts pass by, and after the cold front comes through, the strong north winds follow. Just ideal. And while we're sleeping in our beds, these birds are racing for the south. And so if you take birds going the entire trip from, say, Baltimore, Maryland to either Mexico or the Panama or Costa Rica, they can do it in 2 weeks, flying straight there with this little GPS programmed in their being. The Bible says we're worth more than sparrows. And if the Lord would please to so specifically guide these migratory birds that can leave here, go down there, and next spring come right back to the same place, it just is a marvel. Don't you think that he can guide us? Do we ever fret Do we ever worry? How am I going to make it through this situation? Well, if he cares for the you much more than the sparrows, and you know there where he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And about five sparrows for two farthings? You know, they're worth so little that the seller says, okay, you're going to take four, I'm going to throw an extra one in. They're just not worth much. And he says, you're worth more than many sparrows. And if he puts a little GPS inside each one of those sparrows, that'll take them from one to the next. And not like my GPS that I have in my car. I got to go in there and I plug it in, and then it says searching for satellites, searching for satellites, searching for satellites. Come on. It's not that way. It's directly programmed and they can go. How much more us? The GPS of the Bible. Are we searching for his guidance? Are we willingly submitting ourselves to his guidance? And again, I can't warn us enough. It seems like it is so prominent today. The God told me. The Lord told me. How do you know God told you? They have no accountability. They don't have anyone. And I don't think most of the times they even really study the scripture to see whether or not. It's God speaks to me direct. I had a situation in our congregation years ago where there were two brothers who weren't getting along. And I knew about it. And, you know, sometimes it's not good to just jump in. Sometimes it's good to let them hammer that out for a while. Hopefully they'll get it hammered out. Because a lot of people don't like when the preacher shows up and says, hey, you two aren't getting along. Let me help you. And so I left it go. And after a while, I got bad enough. One of them came and said, hey, could you help us resolve this issue? And so I stepped in and helped mediate, and I felt we got the situation resolved. And then afterwards, the one brother said to me, you know, Leonard, God told me that he's going to punish you. I said, oh, okay. You knew that we were having problems, and you didn't do anything right away. I said, oh, okay. Anyhow, I said to him, well, brother, that may be. I'm a little surprised that God didn't tell me, but that's okay. But this I would tell you, the next time that God tells you, I think it would be better to come to say, you know, I got this feeling. I don't know if it's true or not, but I really feel I need to share it with you. I kind of sense that God just might punish you. I said it would go down a lot better. But you know, even that, we have to be so careful. Is that really what the Bible says? That the preacher's going to get punished because he didn't right away deal with the situation? It doesn't seem like the lights are lined up. Let's be very careful with God told me. Number two in our passage tonight, the Christian life is a life of humility before God. Here in chapter 8 and verse 3, he humbled thee. To be humbled, though we might not choose it, is just to be put into that position in which God himself can find more room in our lives. Who likes to be humble? Who likes to be humbled? Who likes to be at a place where they say, okay, God, here I am. Well, that's just where he wants us. And we would do ourselves a favor to try to be there all the time. I know sometimes we think we're there, and we might not be, but to just be there and say, God, here I am. He wants us to be humble, to give that room so he can work in us. The process of proving is always painful, but it's profitable. Humility is so good for us. It says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. I like what Thomas Kempis says. The more humble a man is in himself and the more obedient towards God, the wiser he will be in all things and the more shall his soul be at peace. I want peace. I want to be wise. Humility and obedience. Okay, God, whatever you say. gives us a beautiful place. Andrew Murray said, humility is one of the greatest marks of a crucified man. He also said, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with, it is the root of all. Because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. So it's not a grace or virtue along with all the others, he's saying. It is so foundational. This idea of humility is so foundational because what it does, it paves the way for all the other virtues. Another person said it like this: humility is the mother, the root, the nurse, the foundation of all other virtues. John Ruskin said, I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility. Okay, what does he mean by? What does he not mean when he's talking about humility? Doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion. But really, great men have a curious undersense of powerlessness, feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or say anything else than God made them. There was once a young man, and he received a medal. He received a medal from an organization which used extravagant language to praise him for his accomplishments. Jubilantly, the prize winner repeated all these extravagant words to his mother and then asked, how many great men are there in the world anyhow? And she thought for a little bit and says, one less than what you think. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. The truth about ourselves. We just need to be honest with ourselves. So if we recognize the truth about ourselves, and then most often a forgetfulness of self that allows genuine concern for others and a genuine worship of God. You know, humility does such wonders in any brotherhood. Humility, teachableness, openness. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. I'm going to deliver the children of Israel. And he killed one of his an Egyptian. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert realizing that he was nobody. Finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. Humility, a beautiful virtue. So God wants to lead us. And God, if he's going to lead us, needs people who are humble. Here I am, Lord. Number three, the Christian life is a life sustained from God. So we have guidance, we have humility, now we have the sustaining power of God. It says in verse 3, he fed thee with manna. Can you imagine daily sustenance? Every day they go out and they gather the manna. That was their daily sustenance. And what was it supposed to teach them? It was supposed to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. In verse 15, it says about the water out of the flinty rock, another beautiful imagery of how God sustained his people. The sustenance of their life was a miraculous thing, as was their salvation. So we know that they got saved miraculously out of Egypt. All those miracles that happened, only God could do that. Well, going through the wilderness, it was only God that could sustain them with manna and with something to drink. I forget, I knew how many train cars of food it would have took every day to feed this amount of people. It was a tremendous amount. There have been no way possible outside of the sustenance of God. And what it tells me is, yeah, some of us look at the miracle of the new birth as a great miracle, and it is. But the miracle of daily walking with God and Him sustaining us is as much of a miracle as getting born again. And if we don't believe that, I tell you, we're going to get messed up. There's many people who look at salvation as a great miracle, and then the rest of their life is good to go, and there is no more miracles. It's a miracle, a daily miracle, that God would sustain us by His Spirit and feed and nourish us, that every day we can get up in some of the worst of circumstances and go on and say, God is my Savior. And so we should be praising Him every day for the salvation that we experience every day. I get your names all mixed up, but I was at a home last night, the Smooker home, who lost their two girls in that serious accident. And I heard of all the miracles and the sustaining grace of God in that situation. I mean, that's as much of a miracle as a new birth miracle. But could we look at every life that way? Could we busy mothers get up in the morning and realize another miracle is going to happen today? God is going to give His sustaining power through guidance, through humility, and through giving me the strength I need to make it through another day. Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, giveth life unto the world. Christ not only saves, but He satisfies. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need. How many needs you have? You ever tempted to think you have more needs than God has supply? He says here, my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Every day is a miracle. If you find yourself here tonight and you're going through a very difficult valley, I want to really encourage you. God wants to give His sustaining grace and pour in. Sit at the feet of Jesus and believe that He wants to guide you just as clearly as He guided the children of Israel with the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. He wants to guide you just as clearly. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God's faithfulness endures more than one generation. The wisest man known to the ancient world, because he knew God and had built upon His word. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon was able to say to the people, there hath not failed one word of all of His good promises. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yet to end of our life and be able to say the same thing. It was on this basis that Solomon could make his appeal to the people, be faithful. He has not missed any one of His good promises. Would you please be faithful? Why do not we believe God? Not one word of all His good promises has ever failed. Not one soul trusting in Him for salvation has ever been lost. Not one stumbling saint has not known the undergirding of His power. The foundation of God standeth sure. He must be faithful or He ceases to be God. And we cannot conceive of God becoming not God. His word is settled in heaven. And though heaven and earth pass away, it shall never cease. His word is as eternal in the past as is God and as enduring for the future. Build upon it without fear. Someone wrote this story. When I lived in France in my student days, I was used of God to lead a girl to Christ. This girl later became the wife of one of the French pastors in the south of France. She often came to our home and saw us taking verses from the promise box, a small box that had approximately 200 promises from the Bible printed on heavy paper curled into cylinders. We used to take one out, read it when we needed a word of special comfort. This girl made a promise box by hand, writing the same promises in French. Throughout the year, this box had been used in her home by her children, and they had been taught to trust in the Lord. She told us of an incident that happened to her during the war. No food was available except a mess of potato peelings from a restaurant. Her children were emaciated. They cried to her for food. Their clothing was almost in rags, and their shoes were worn through. In one of the most tragic moments, she turned to the promise box in desperation. She prayed, "Lord, oh Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise here that is really for me? Show me, oh Lord, what promise I can have in this time of famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword." And she was weeping and blinded with her tears, and reaching for the box, she knocked it over by accident. The promises all came out and strewed across the floor and onto her lap. Not one was left in the box. The promises showered down around her, on her lap, on the floor. Not one was left in the box. She knew a moment of supreme joy in the Lord as the Holy Ghost suffused her with divine power and light. She realized that all the promises of God were for her at that moment, not just one. God's sustenance. Number four, the Christian life is a life of dependence on God. So we have guidance, we have humility, we have sustenance, and now we have dependence. Children of Israel were totally dependent upon the Lord in the wilderness. They complained, "We don't have water." They knew they couldn't get water. They complained about going back, but God supplied them with water. And so we have this verse here: "By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." Our dependence upon God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Dependence on God. "Thy words were found, I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God. Putting on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness. And we get down to, is it the last one, the sword of the Spirit? "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And if you look up that word, it's not meaning necessarily the whole Bible altogether. But what it is, the Greek word is rhema. And if you look at the dictionary, the concordance, it means a specific verse. And so it's talking about that when we are facing that difficult time. It says there in Ephesians chapter 6, that we might be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. That means that there's an evil day. And sometimes we look at the evil day as when the whole world comes crashing in. And for some of us, that may be who knows what, but we find those as we go through life. It seems like our whole world has fallen in. That's when you need to put on the armor of God. And one of these pieces of armor is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is a rhema, which is that specific verse that will speak to you directly to your situation. And so someone comes to me and says, "I face a serious temptation in such and such an area of my life." So one of the things you ought to do is you need to put that part of the armor on. You need to find a verse. And I would suggest to you 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13. "There is no temptation taking you than is such as common to man, but he is faithful. With the temptation, he'll make a way of escape." You take that verse, you write it on a piece of paper, and then you stick it in your pocket, and you pull it out, you memorize it, And until you memorize it, if you're tempted, quick, pull that out. Immediately, pull that out. Here's your target verse. Here's your rhema. Here's this special verse for this special occasion. You can do that with anything in your life. It is so helpful. That's the blessing of memorization. I got just the right example for this. Ruth Bell Graham remembers well, it was September 2, 1933. She was 13 years of age. Her father was a missionary, a surgeon missionary in China. And they had to go to boarding school. 13 years old. She's being sent to Pyongyang, North Korea, to a boarding school. She's leaving her parents behind, and she's going to boarding school, an American girl. The night before she was supposed to leave on the boat, she prayed to God, "Please, God, take my life tonight. I don't want to face tomorrow." But of course, she woke up the next morning, and she was still alive. So tearfully, she said bye to her family. She took her bags, and she jumped on the ship, and she ended up over in Pyongyang, North Korea. A week later, settling into her dormitory, she worked hard in the schooling all day long, and at night, every night, she would cry herself asleep on her pillow. She was so homesick, and eventually she got sick, and she ended up in the infirmary. Hurt, fear, and doubt persisted. Finally, in desperation, she went to the other part of the college where her sister Rosa was, and she told her, "I am so homesick. I so bad want to go home to my parents. I am so weak. I am so sick. I don't know if I'm going to live." Well, Rosa said, "I don't know what to tell you. Unless you take some verse and put your name on it." And so she went back to her corner and she opened up her Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, her favorite passage, and she stuck her name in. "But he was wounded for Ruth's transgressions. By his stripes, Ruth is healed." And her heart leaped. And from that time on, she began to heal. And I'm like, it's amazing. The sustenance of God or the dependency on God, it's amazing what God could do for us. Some of you might remember, the story behind the song, I Must Tell Jesus. Elijah Huffman was the one who wrote the song and also put the music to the song. And he was a pastor. He was actually a pastor in our community years ago, of course, before I was alive. And he was actually a pastor for a short time in the city of Lebanon, which is just 20 minutes from our house. But anyhow, sometime in his pastoral responsibilities, he was called to go visit this lady. And this lady, she was a widow, she had children, she didn't have enough of money, and her life was just one big disaster. And she poured out all her woes to Elijah Huffman, her pastor. And at the end, Elijah didn't know what to say. What do you say to a lady? How do you help her? You can't fix all of the problems. And so he prayed about it, thought about it a little bit, and finally he says, "I don't know what to tell you, except you must tell Jesus." So then it was her time to be quiet for a little bit. And all of a sudden, this glow came over her face, and she said, "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus." And of course, Elijah went home. He couldn't sleep. This was ringing in his mind. "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus." And he wrote the song. Talk about dependence. We go to doctors. We go to our pastor. We go to our friends. We go to our parents. And then we finally go to Jesus. Okay, number four. Number five. The Christian life is a life of hope in God. Verse 7-9 in our passage here just gives a really beautiful depiction. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. And it's going to have brooks. It's going to have fountains. It's going to have springs. It's going to have valleys and hills. I feel sorry for you Indiana people. You just got flat land here. The water all stays on top when it rains. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything. Guess what? The stones are iron. And in the hills, you can dig brass. Beautiful, hopeful picture for these people that were going through the wilderness. And so, I don't know about you, but I think some of us once in a while get homesick for heaven. It's all prepared for us. But you know, I really think we can experience some heaven on earth if we will allow him to guide us, and if we'll stay humble, and if we will allow him to sustain us, will be dependent upon us, he will give us hope that we can make it through today and have a glorious tomorrow. Philippians 3 says, not as though I've already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, and apprehended means have gotten a hold of it. I don't count myself as one who's gotten a hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know what we're going to be like when we get transported out of this world. What kind of bodies are there? Are a lot of people that scheme a lot of things. It doesn't really matter. Here's what really matters. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that has this hope within him purifieth himself even as he's pure. What a motivation. What hope. You know, sometimes you got to be like David. David talked to himself. Oh, my soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou cast down, oh, my soul? I talk to myself sometimes. Leonard, why are you feeling the way you are? Just hope in God. What a tremendous opportunity we have in God. Someone said, if we call a situation hopeless, we slam the door in God's face. Somebody else said, very little happens when there is no hope. There was a hydroelectric plant that was going to be built in the state of Maine. And there was this town that was right where they were going to build a dam, evacuate everybody, and then allow that area to be flooded. And so from the time that the agreement was made, they're going to build the dam, until the time of the dam got built, these people became hopeless. What's the point? I'm not going to live here anyhow. They left the weeds grow up. They didn't mow their yards. They didn't take care of their flower beds. They didn't take care of the houses. They didn't take care of anything because they had no future hope of being here. I think some of us are that way. We become hopeless. We kind of feel like we're stuck. What's the point? Well, I'm just a mom with 10 children. They're hanging on me all the time. I can't even get a breath hardly. And we just leave everything go to non-repair. A famous American cardiologist wrote in his autobiography, hope is the medicine I use more than any other. Hope can cure nearly anything. Another doctor commented, if you lead a person to believe there is no hope, you drive another nail into his coffin. My father-in-law drove ambulance for 25 years. And when my wife was 14 years of age, he had a terrible accident. He was driving the ambulance. He had a personnel ambulance personnel in the back. They were taking a lady to the hospital. It was at 1 o'clock at night. He's racing down the road, and this drunk driver comes through a two-way stop. The drunk driver was supposed to stop. He was going, I don't know, 60 miles an hour through that stop sign. The drunk drove right out from under. Ambulance rolled three times and burned up. Everybody inside flew out. The lady they were taking died. The other person made out pretty good, but my father-in-law was so messed up. Terribly messed up. They had a hunt for him for a while. Here he flew out and flew in the ditch. And the doctor told the family that he will never be normal again. You know, that man had a fight within him that he was not going to let it get down. And you know, he drove ambulance again afterwards. And he lived a very normal life. That's the physical, and we know that happens. People who have a will to live, really, health can take on a major change. But how much more in our spiritual life? If we have hope in Christ Jesus, we need to talk to ourselves. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Number six, the Christian life is a life of praise to God. In verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. And so we have guidance, we have humility, we have sustenance, we have dependence, we have hope. And here we have praise. A psalm of David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The hungry soul says, Lord, bless me. The satisfied soul says, bless the Lord, O my soul. In old Anglo-Saxon, to be thankful meant to be thankful. So when you think of being thankful, think of the word thankful. You know, we some of us sing that song, count your many blessings, name them one by one, see what God hath done. And so if we want to be thankful, we need to be thankful. Martin Reinkert wrote a table grace for his children, and we know the song. Now we thank all our God with hearts and hands and voices, whose wondrous things have done, in whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has led us on our way with countless gifts of love. That was a table grace he sat down one day and wrote. But it's very interesting when he wrote it. It was in the middle of a 30-year war. He was a German pastor. And it was said that that year that he wrote that, he buried 5,000 parishioners. That's 15 funerals and an average on a day. And in the middle of that, he sat down and wrote this table grace. Sometime look at the psalm and just imagine yourself and myself sitting in those shoes. There's a legend of a man who found where Satan kept his seeds ready to be sown in the human heart, and on finding the seeds of discouragement more numerous than others, learned that those seeds could be made to grow almost anywhere. When Satan was questioned, he reluctantly admitted that there was one place in which they would not thrive. And where's that? Asked the man. Satan replied sadly, in the heart of a grateful man. Let's wrap this up quickly here. Number seven, the Christian life is a life of empowered by God. And we find that over in verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power. Power. In saving his people out of the poverty of Egypt, in sustaining them in a waste, howling wilderness, in leading them into a land of promise of plenty, he was giving them power to get wealth. The power then was that which enabled them to lay hold on and take possession of the fuller gifts of his grace. This power we have by the Holy Spirit, who by his sustaining and guiding presence enables us to lay hold on and enter into the possession of the fullness of his blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has given us power to get wealth, the wealth of Christ's unsearchable riches. Now, no, I can't promise you tonight you're going to be a millionaire. I hope nobody here is really going after that anyhow. The wealth of Christ's unsearchable riches and the wealth of his unspeakable glory hereafter. The blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich. Why a cry about your leanness and poverty when God hath given you the power to get wealth? Buy of me that thou mayest be rich. Revelation 3:18. Receive. He said to his disciples, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. Give me power in the spirit by the inner man, that I can be the godly man and you could be the godly woman that you need to be. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We know we have different sayings in the Bible that about being rich, that we're supposed to be rich in good works. We're supposed to be rich in faith. We're supposed to be rich towards God. We know the verse that says the Lord over all is rich toward them that call upon his name. And we know the verse that says as poor yet making many rich, we're told to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Who wants to be rich? There's a lot of these preachers out there today promising you wealth. I was sitting beside a gentleman one day who was a follower of Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn, he drives around in his rich cars and he's telling people, you know, he'll heal them and he's doing all these supposedly wonderful miracles. And this gentleman got caught up in that whole thing. He had diabetes. And he had his one foot halfway taken off, so the front half of his foot was taken off. And so he was there one day, and he told me that Benny Hinn told him that if he washes between those toes that are not there as if they're there, washing them by faith, and he lets nobody take away that faith, he's going to get his toes back. And so I'm there sitting beside him. All of a sudden, he gets all excited. Hallelujah. And he gets up and starts jumping around. I feel it coming. I feel it coming. And he was so excited. He turned to me and said, Leonard, don't you want a brand new John Deere tractor? I said, no, I don't. He said, just claim it. And don't let anyone take away your belief and you'll get a brand new John Deere tractor. I said, I don't want one. You know, the sad thing is he never got his foot back. He died without his foot. That's not what God's talking about. Rich in faith. Daniel Webster said, if you want to feel rich, just count up all the things you have that money cannot buy. You want to feel rich? Start counting up all those things that money can't buy. Luke 12:20-21, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Could we structure and reorganize our lives to spend a little more time sitting at the feet of Jesus? I want to be rich. You think there's something we do to our lives to just maybe press into those riches a little more? Maybe we could do a little less sports and a little less technology and maybe just kind of cut out those other captivating things in our life that are taking much of our time? Hey, every spare moment I have, let's get rich. Maybe it means going and visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Maybe it means taking a gift to the shut-in. Maybe it means visiting the elderly in the elderly folks' home. I mean, there's people dying in the elderly folks' home with nobody. Their family don't even come visit them. What a beautiful opportunity to lay up some treasures in heaven by taking that little bit of time that we're going to spend on ourselves and go to the elderly folks' home and be a blessing. We could visit We could write a letter to the prisoner. We could help a busy mom. We could cut wood for the stove of a busy father. Matthew 25, 34 to 40 says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw thee sick or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so tonight, we'll close with, number one, a life under the guidance of God. Number two, a life of humility before God. Number three, a life sustained from God. Number four, a dependence on God. Number five, hope in God. Number six, praise to God. And number seven, empowered by God. God bless you.